Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 through 13. Please listen to the word of God. Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. Put things in order. Listen to my appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. And on Trinity Sunday, which this is, the texts are rather short because the doctrine of the Trinity was not developed at the time of the writing of the New Testament. And so the lectionary readings for the day, they're looking for hints of the embryo that became the doctrine of the Trinity. So the second reading is from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So it's Trinity Sunday, as I said, and for many, this may be a struggle of a Sunday. It seems like such an esoteric topic that only, you know, the theologically trained can really enjoy. And, you know, I get that on a certain level. You know, it's hard rationally to make sense of the church's teaching on God as Trinity, one God, three persons, and it doesn't quite compute, and I don't think it's designed to compute intellectually, quite honestly. But even more important, I think people have a hard time understanding how this is relevant to your life, right? What difference does it make in your life that God is one or three in one? I think for most of us, the real issue we struggle with is the existence of God in and of itself. You know, does God exist? And if so, what difference does this make in my life? And how do I find a way of developing a meaningful relationship with God, a connection with God, that really comes online for me in my day-to-day existence? So, you know, we're Americans, we're practical people. We don't have a lot of taste for abstract theological doctrine. And, you know, I agree that if it's just simply on an intellectual level, that it really makes no difference in the experience of our faith in our life, whether God is one or three or both. But the thing I want to point out at the very beginning is theology was never intended to be an intellectual exercise in and of itself. From the very beginning, theology was understood as trying to make sense of our faith with our minds, but that it was a meaningless enterprise unless it was conducted from a stance of a life of prayer and a committed practice of finding a rhythm that brings you back into consciousness of God over and over and over throughout the day. Theology is only done well if it is incorporated with a path that is designed to bring deep change and transformation to the human heart and soul. So most people's religious education was treated purely academically. It was treated as an academic subject matter to be mastered, as if we could master understanding the very nature of God. I mean, how crazy a thought is that? I really think we have failed in our religious education by thinking that we could think our way to God, that a relationship with God was simply a matter of right beliefs about God. For most of Christian history, it was really understood that a meaningful connection with God required absolute all of us, our heads, our hearts, and our bodies. So, if you find your heart being shut down, right, and this happens to all of us from time to time, or if you find it filled with fear or anger or judgment, then the church understood that there was no way in that state of being that you could have a meaningful experience or knowledge of God. So, faith training was not just about information, it also involved heart practice, inner work, where we were engaging every day in inner observation. And people had guides, spiritual guides, soul friends who were also committed to this path of transformation and growth that they would check in with regularly to support the demanding work of cleaning out our inner selves so that we could truly touch in to and experience God. It included prayer. And not prayer as a wish list of things for God to accomplish on our behalf, but prayer as an emptying of self, letting go of our tendency to be so self-preoccupied that we miss not only God, but each other. I mean, am I the only one sometimes where I'm just so caught up in my worries here that I fail to see what is right in front of me, who is right in front of me? And so it's this that leads to a knowledge of God. And it's also the practice of the body. It is all kinds of balance in our lives. So the contemplative insight was we need a good balance of physical work with a life of inner work. And, you know, it doesn't have to be chopping down trees, but somehow bringing awareness to our bodies and bringing that in a rhythm with our intellectual, spiritual work is just totally key. And they recommended practices like chanting of the Psalms, not just reading the Psalms, but chanting of the Psalms. So why chant the Psalms? Because we are physical bodies, right? And we need to wake up our bodies in order to be awakened to the presence of God within us. So, you know, we're like tuning forks. When we wake up our chests, we have a chance to sort of feel into whether we are in resonance with God or not in any given moment. And then think of all the physical gestures designed to bring us into presence. Prayer hands. I know we're Presbyterians, we don't do this, but I was a Catholic, so forgive me. The sign of the cross. I find myself signing the cross over myself all the time these days. We don't do this as Presbyterians much either. Kneeling or bowing, or I think even more importantly, just bringing a physical posture of gentleness and awareness to the routines of our day. I mean, if we go through our life and we're just running or we're knocking things over like a bull in a china shop, how do we expect to be really deeply connecting with God? So just a practice of bringing awareness to the movement of our bodies throughout the day is another way to connect with God. I was listening to a talk years ago by a spiritual teacher, Eckhart Tolle. And he was just trying to model presence. And he says, you know, you can pick up a glass of water and knock it down and be totally unconscious of what you just did. Or he said, you can do it this way. And he just very slowly reached out his hand, took up a glass of water, and with presence took an aware sip. And you could feel the power of that through the screen, because it was through a computer I was watching him do this. So through the ordinary tasks of your day, you have a way of waking yourself up to the presence of God through your head, through your heart, through your bodies. So, you know, if you are having something of a faith crisis, and this is as good a time to have a faith crisis as any, at least in my lifetime, then try bringing more of yourself to each moment and see if it doesn't bring a deeper connection of God to you. So with this as sort of the prelude, I'm going to make a few remarks about the Trinity. Because the Trinity is more than just an intellectual exercise. So the first thing I'm going to talk about is one of the early church fathers by the name of Gregory of Nazianzus. And most of us Presbyterians, of course, don't know of the early church fathers because we begin our church history 500 years ago to our detriment. So he was in the 4th century, and he used a Greek word to describe the Trinity. Perichoresis, which means to rotate around or to dance around another or one another. And it's a really beautiful image for God, for the Trinity. God is an eternal, ongoing rotation or dance of mercy and love at the very core of God's self. And so what the Trinity invites us to do is to look into insights about the nature of God and how that might change our, you know, largely unexplored assumptions about our lives and about the nature of the world. So if God is at God's core a relationship of three, a dance, if God is a dance, then God maybe should be thought of more as a verb than as a noun, right? As a noun, God is an object of our reflection. That's why we've just been in a head trip. Where if God is a verb, it requires participation from us to know God. You feel the difference of that? If that's the case of God, and that's what our best theologians tell us is true, then what does this say to us about our own lives? And to me, right off the top, it warns us of the mistake that we have made in our culture in lifting up this model of the rugged individual, you know, that we stand on our own ground and that's the way it should be. You know, if we buy that myth and if we try to live by that myth, to me, it's saying that we are out of touch with the core of reality, right? It explains to me why we can have a worldview which normalizes gross inequality. And we just think that that's totally fine. And where it's becoming, you know, just really acceptable to be grossly lacking in compassion. You know, like, you know, if somebody's suffering, they deserve to. It's their fault. You know, There's almost nothing in Scripture to support that point of view, but it's a reflection of our own assumptions about the nature of reality. And I would suggest humbly that at the core, some of our American myth is way out of line with our biblical theological heritage and what it tells us about God, what it tells us about reality. Another important and timely insight from this description of Trinity as perichoresis, or rotation around, or dance around, is how reality, as much as reality reflects the nature of God, How much of reality then is a constant mutual exchange of information? And of course, this is exactly what scientists are telling us, that there's, that all things are connected, that there's tremendous levels of communication going on in nature all the time, that at its core, reality is an ongoing response to the movements of others. So, you know, if you're dancing and if your dance partner like me has long legs and takes a long step, you know, and Roseanne's got shorter legs, I mean, it creates some challenge for her to move along. And dance is a constant flow and adjustment, observing and responding to the movements of another or others. So the Trinity is ever moving. God is not static, as we were taught in some places. God is not fixed. God is not sitting up in the sky defending God's own position, as we do all the time. Watch yourself. You'll see it in others before you see it in yourselves. But watch, particularly in this divided time, what we're doing is we're sitting there defending our position. God does not do that. God does not make others move, but never moves in response to God's self. Because love is always observing and responding and giving and receiving, sometimes leading, sometimes following, always communicating, flowing in relationship. Love is enjoying the dance of mutual creation of beauty and joy. So notice, was it the past 20 years, how we have very successfully now created two alternative universes in our country, right? It's not South and North anymore. It's liberal and conservative. And we live in two alternative realities with two independent sources of information. And we do almost nothing to try to get outside of our bubbles and to really try to understand another position. We retrench, we become defensive, and nothing new happens. No movement happens. No relationship happens. It shows how cut off from God we truly are. Because if you are locked into a duality, right, where you have your side and the other side, and even if you say, as both sides do, that God is on my side, you have already demonstrated that you are out of touch with God. Because God is not duality. God is Trinity. God does not seek to hate or defeat the enemy. God's only desire is to welcome us all into a beautiful dance of understanding and love. When we make no attempt to understand others or to relate to them with a determination to respond, adjust, include, compromise, then we're showing that we do not know God. So I'm about done. The reason I think the Trinity is important for us to think about is because I believe that the universe reflects the nature of God. And there's a spiritual teacher in the early 20th century by the name of Gurdjieff who believed this too. And he developed in his writing something he called the Law of Three. And basically, what he is trying to talk about in his writings on the Law of Three is that he believes that there are three co-equal forces involved in the evolution and growth of the universe. And the evolution and growth of the universe right now is taking place in human consciousness. So human consciousness is not a fixed reality that's supposed to remain the same forever. It is supposed to grow and change and evolve into something new. And so Gurdjieff said that there are these three forces. One he called affirming, one negating, and one reconciling. And we want to put a moral tone on that. Don't do that. Affirming is not good and negating is not bad. They just are forces which are in opposition to each other. But in the tension of those two opposing forces, something truly new and creative can happen. Reconciliation at a higher level. That's why we started with the Big Bang and have moved to this complex universe. And it's why I still have faith in human nature, as crazy as it is right now, that we can move into something that we have never achieved before. So let me just make an illustration of how these forces interact. So there's some sailors on here. Let's start with sailing. So the wind, think of the wind as the affirming force, okay? And think of the keel of the boat, that part of the boat that is underneath the surface of the water, as the negating force. So what would reconciling force be? Well, it would be the forward movement of the boat across the surface of the water and a glorious day of sailing. You see, you don't try to obliterate the duality, you try to reconcile it at a higher level. So if you go around and you say, I'm going to cut off the keel, you're not going to sail. And if you have no wind, you're not going to sail. So if we think that the liberals must win or the conservatives must win, we will not sail. Look for reconciliation at a higher level. So what might that be? Well, I think it's spiritual practice 101. It is learning how to let go of our attachment to and identification with the small self and the opinions of the small self that we think we are. As if we understand the mysteries of the universe and God, how immature we are. So the practice before us is to show up in genuine humility. Like, yeah, we know some things, and let's share the things we know. But let me tell you, the things we don't know, that's where the work lies. And so trust this process at work, in yourself and in your relationships, to show up with humility, a deep desire to understand, a deep desire to say, what must I change in order for a higher reconciliation to come into play with? What is my responsibility in creating an atmosphere of defensiveness to which others react? And what can I do to disarm that, to allow a deeper listening from all of us to happen, that we might discover our true humanity and something that we've never experienced before? Because the Lord of the eternal dance of love is here and is beckoning us to join, which is our true destiny in God's universe, in the Trinity's universe. May it be so, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.